Got acquainted first of all by email and Facebook, and it's good to look out and see friends that I wasn't expecting here tonight. Good to see you, Jeff, and other people that I know from other places, Eric and Joy and Tom. Great to have you here and to be with you tonight. I had kind of a standing invitation at that camp session. It was always after our camp session at Broken Arrow. The Shawnee Church and some other churches, I think 10th and Rockford, they went down there. And Tuesday night was my night on that next week. And it was 3 years or 4 years we did that. And I really missed going down there. It would have been last week. And I really missed doing that. We've got a couple of mutual connections between our congregations that are going to be with us at Broken Arrow on the 13th of July. We've been undergoing an auditorium renovation at Broken Arrow. If you've been over there in the last few years, I hope you had a wonderful time fellowshipping. You may have noticed that we needed to do a little updating over there. And we've been able to do that this spring. Hope to be in there this Sunday. That's our target anyway. And then on the 13th of July, have a formal rededication Sunday. And Charlie Kimes is going to come over and preach for us that day. Wayne Pope is going to come over and lead singing for us that morning. So I know we've got mutual love and respect and appreciation for those two men and their families for the time and ministry that they've served at both of our congregations, and we're just looking forward to that day. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be together as your people, as your children, and Father, open our hearts to you as the God of peace, those of us who serve your Son, the Prince of Peace. And may we seek what he has led us in. And Father, may we seek to be peacemakers in our relationships. And we ask these things of you with great confidence. We give you our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I love the title of your series this summer, Better Living, and specifically tonight in regard to making peace in the relationship wars. And we're going to stress that tonight, making peace. Most of us prefer peace. If we had our druthers, if we had our preferences, we would prefer things to be peaceful. It's a different thing to be a peacemaker. It's a different commitment. It's a different burden on us if we're going to be peacemakers. And Jesus discussed this in a very familiar passage that we call the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. If you start reading there in Matthew chapter 5, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the crowds came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Not to the exclusion of women. We could, I think, fairly translate that children of God, sons and daughters of God. Then he goes on to talk about the blessedness of those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." What is it about peacemakers that makes us children of our Father who is in heaven? Jesus used the term peacemaker here in a different way than we've often used peacemaker in our vernacular, in our culture. There was a .45 caliber Colt pistol that was a favorite of the Old West that was called a peacemaker. There was the B-39 bomber, which was developed to carry thermonuclear weapons. It was called the peacemaker. There was an intercontinental ballistic missile, land-based ICBM, that was called the peacemaker. And it can be argued that all three of those in the right hands, whether those are handguns or bombers or ICBMs, they can impose some level of peace. They can maintain physical, international, geopolitical kind of peace, but it can only be done through some kind of implied threat of violence or harm. The peace that results from those things is dependent upon this understood threat that if you don't act exactly like I think you ought to act, then violence or harm may result. And each of those has the potential for significant destructive power. And what Jesus envisions in speaking of peacemakers is far different from that, a far greater kind of peace, a far greater kind of peacemaking. think it was John 14, 27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." When we're talking about this kind of relational peace, when we're talking about divine peace, when we're talking about the peace that surpasses understanding, it excels in every conceivable way the kind of peace we can enjoy on this earth. "They shall be called sons of God," these peacemakers. Like Father, like Son. Like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You remember, if you're my age or older, you probably remember an ad campaign in the mid to late 60s, probably ran into the early 70s. It was an award-winning ad campaign, an anti-smoking ad campaign, "Like Father, Like Son." You remember that ad? A dad and his little boy, and the little boy is mimicking everything his father does. You know, the way he walks, the way he picks up a rock and throws it, the way he's washing the car. And then sadly, at the end of the ad, the dad leans up against the tree and in the shade and, you know, pops out a cigarette out of the pack and lays it down. And the little boy picks up the pack of cigarettes and looks at it and then asks the question, you know, "Like Father, like Son?" It was a pretty poignant ad that caused us to think, you know, who's watching, who's imitating what we're doing. Ephesians 5:1 says that as beloved children, we're supposed to be imitators of our Father. What we see in Him, we are supposed to imitate in our own lives. And that stands to reason, especially in the culture and times in which the Bible was written. Sons, in particular, often followed in the footsteps of their fathers vocationally. When Amos protests and says, you know, "I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet," he was basically saying, "I'm really not a prophet. Not only am I not one, my dad wasn't one." Jesus in the flesh, as far as earthly vocation, was a carpenter, as Joseph was a carpenter. That's why in Matthew chapter 13, when it's describing how his fellow residents of Nazareth who had seen him grow up and reach young adulthood, and they begin hearing his wisdom and they see his miraculous signs, they say, "Isn't this," in Matthew 13, it's, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And in Mark chapter 6, is, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Well, they're talking about the same guy because a carpenter's son was generally a carpenter. Sons of kings often became kings. So Jesus says, if you desire to be a daughter of God, if you desire to be a son of God, a child of God, then like Him, you're going to have to be a person of peace, like the God of peace, like Father, like Son, children of the peacemaker. At least three times in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace. Not quite at the end of his letter, but near the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 33, he says, "Now may the God of peace be with you all." And as the God of peace, he acted as the supreme peacemaker in grace and mercy. And as I suggested earlier, there's a great difference between being a peacemaker and just a peace wisher, a peace preferer, or even a peace keeper. Because a peacemaker takes the initiative. A peacemaker makes the first move. A peacemaker is willing to go out on a limb in the interest of restoring peace where there is animosity and where there is enmity. They will go out on a limb for that. God went out on a cross in the interest of peace. That's how much of a peacemaker He is. He went out on a cross for us. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, we can read some of this. I think we've got time to spend a little time in this text, just reading through it for a second. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard tonight. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," where God went out on this cross. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them, that's Jew and Gentile, both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. By breaking down this dividing wall, first of all, having established peace between God and man, then he breaks down this dividing wall between us. He came and preached peace to those who were near, to the Jews, to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and established peace. And if we want to follow in those steps, and we'll get to that passage near the end of the discussion tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2, if we want to walk in his steps as peacemakers, if we want to be children of the God of peace, then a lot of this is going to boil down to how well or how poorly we respond when we are mistreated, when we are unfairly or wrongfully spoken against. Those are the kinds of things that cause wars in relationships. Those are the kinds of things that create distance in relationships, that create grudges, that engender bitterness in the hearts of people. When we feel we have been wrongfully spoken against or wrongfully treated, how we respond to that, how well or poorly we respond to that, is going to determine whether or not we're ever going to be successful as a peacemaker in making peace in these relationship wars. There is an immensely strong human desire for us to respond in kind. When we're acted against, when we are spoken against, hurtfully or wrongfully, and we want to respond word for word, insult for insult, criticism for criticism, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. There are four basic responses that we can choose. One is that if you hurt me, I'll hurt you more. That's vindictiveness. All right, so I'm not just going to respond in kind, I'm going to respond in worse kind. So if you hurt me, I'll hurt you more. A little downgraded from that is if you hurt me, I'll hurt you in the same way. That's retaliation. Not quite as bad as vindictiveness, but it's retaliation. There's a third option that at first sounds a little better, but it's really not. And that is, if you hurt me, I just won't make any room for you in my life. If you hurt me, I'll write you off. I'll shun you, I'll ignore you, I'll shut you out. And, you know, I guess if you're on the receiving end of that, you would rather have somebody do that than be vindictive or retaliatory. But from the Christian spirit and the Christian heart, that's not what we're shooting for. What we're shooting for is what the God of peace and the Prince of peace would lead us in, which is being compelled by love, that if you hurt me, I will love you anyway and I will serve you anyway. Now, if you think that's easy, then you haven't been called some of the things I've been called. And you haven't had people do to you what they've done to me. And I know they have, you know, probably maybe worse to you in some instances than has happened to me. That is a high calling, and it's not easy to get there. It takes work. This thing doesn't come naturally. And so this whole thing of being conformed into the image of Christ, of walking in His steps, it's sometimes a tough road to overcome our natural inclinations and urges. I've tried to get back into a fairly regular routine again of going to the gym. I'm doing okay on my little home workout that I do every day. I was doing really good through about spring break on getting to the gym four or five mornings a week, and I've fallen off the wagon trying to get back. But in Florence, Alabama, when we lived there in the mid-90s, I was fairly regular in leaving the office, going by the YMCA, working out all the stress and the tension and the frustration. Not that church people would ever cause stress or frustration or aggravation. Church people would never do that to anybody. But just from other things in my life, I thought I needed to work that out. And it was a nice little buffer. You know, I could go by there for an hour, hour and 15 minutes. And, you know, but by the time I got home, I didn't have to carry any of that baggage home with me and could just enjoy being with the family. At that YMCA, the lower part was about three basketball courts. And up around the top was a walking track, a very short walking track. I think it was a 16th of a mile. And so, you know, it got a little monotonous. They reversed course on day, you know, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, you went this way. Tuesday, Thursday, Sunday, you know, you go the other way just so you don't wear out one shoe, I guess, as you go around that thing. But off to the side on that second level was the free weight area. They had an inner room with a lot of machines and stuff, but the free weight area was in the corner. And on the wall above the racks of dumbbells was a sign that said, the intent of the sign was to say, don't leave things laying on the floor, you know, like your mother taught you, after you use something, put them up. But the sign read, please put dumbbells in their proper place. You laugh because you know what that means, right? It's not, you know, you just don't think of those little handheld pieces of metal that you use to work out. Please put dumbbells in their proper place. Thank you, gladly, you know. Be happy to. We've got to get over that. We've got to fight that urge to repay evil for evil. When we do that, it's indicative of a life that's centered too much on ourselves. We've got a bad case of the me's when we do that. Because when I respond in that way, then I'm overly concerned about my rights, my privileges, or my possessions. My line of thinking is, I don't deserve this. I'm better than that. I have a right not to be talked to or treated in this way, and so I will put this dumbbell in their place. I will set them straight. I will even the score. And Jesus says, not if you follow me, I'm going to call you to a different standard. And he addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. Also, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now this statement, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that's scripture, but like so much of the rest of that chapter, Jesus addresses misunderstandings and misapplications of the scriptures that they knew so well. You can find that principle of eye for eye, life for life, bruise for bruise, burn for burn, wound for wound in Exodus 21, 23 through 25, in Leviticus 24, 20. But these were grossly misinterpreted and misapplied, probably from the beginning. But certainly by the time of Jesus, these had been misinterpreted as a personal license for vengeance, which they were not intended to be. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount challenges that on two counts. First of all, if you go back and you read Exodus and Leviticus, this was a judicial measure, not personal vengeance. It was judicial. I think a legal term. I'm not up on Latin pronunciations very much. It looks to me like lex talionis, which is this law of reciprocal or proportional retribution. But in the context of Exodus and Leviticus, that was for the elders of Israel to administer. That was for the legal system among them, the court system, meted out by the elders, not by individuals, not personal revenge. And it was restrictive in nature, because not permissive in nature. Because human nature says, if you take my tooth, I'll take your eye. And if you take my eye, I'll take your life. If you take my hand, I'll take your head. If you take my animal, I'll wipe out your herd. That's what human nature desires to respond with. And so this put a governor, this put a restrictor plate on that thing. And number one, it's for the elders, it's for the court to administer, not you personally. And it's going to be limited to recompense in like kind. And human nature gives way to, you know, if we just go with what our urges are, that contributes to this endless escalating cycle of retribution. That's where blood feuds come from. That's how the Hatfields and McCoys got started. That's why in the Middle East, this tribal and sectarian warfare keeps on going and going and going and going. That's what's happening in Nigeria between Christians and Muslims, and in other places in Africa, in motivations that are more tribally oriented. Because when that's your mindset, the score is never settled. There's no such thing as an equalizer. It is in the mind who gets in the last, the mind of the side that gets in the last lick. You know, things are even now, but the other side doesn't think that way. It calls for retribution, and there is no even. There is no end to that kind of mindset. There is no end to that kind of retributional one-upsmanship. And so Jesus knew that, and he calls us to a higher standard. Even in the Old Testament, there were built-in warnings against abuses of this principle. Leviticus 19:18, don't take revenge or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. And then this beautiful statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that Jesus identifies as the second great commandment. That's wonderful Old Testament teaching. That's wonderful Old Covenant teaching, as well as New Covenant teaching, and a wonderful continuity between those two. Reminder in Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. Proverbs 20, 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. So Jesus says, don't buy into this personal vengeance model of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You'll never see the end of it. You'll never have any peace, nor will anybody around you. So Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. And I know we have all these debates about, you know, defending ourselves, defending our families. I understand that. I don't think Jesus is talking about fist fights anyway. He's talking about something entirely different. The last physical fight I was in, I was 16 years old. If you can't tell, that was a long time ago. 35 years ago, as a matter of fact, was the last fist fight I was in. And so, you know, for most of us, that's not something that's a common occurrence. I think Jesus is talking about something that's very likely, that's a very common occurrence and not some hypothetical situation. Robert, are you right-handed? Do you happen to be right-handed? Stand up for just a second, please. No, we're not. We're not. But if I did something to offend you and anger you, and as a right-handed individual, you wanted to hit me on my right cheek, how would you have to do that with your right hand? Nah, it's my left cheek. How would you hit me on my right cheek with your right hand? You would have to. You would have to. It's the back of his hand. Hitting me on my right cheek, not to say there weren't lefties, that there weren't southpaws back then. I'm sure there were. To hit somebody on their right cheek was an insult. To give them the back of your hand. It wasn't meant to drive them to their knees. You know, it wasn't to end the prize fight in the third round. It's not a physical confrontation that he's talking about. It's an emotional confrontation. It's a psychological confrontation. It's a relational confrontation. And Jesus is basically saying, when you're insulted, when you're reviled, when you're slandered, when you're maligned, don't respond in the same way. Even if that means enduring another one, and another one, and another one. Don't be reduced to their level. Don't respond in kind, or we partake of their evil. We're drawn down to their level of action or their use of words. And you have to arm yourself beforehand to show restraint. You have to, it's just like we encourage, you know, our young people in regard to some particular temptations that don't run their course when we're in our teenage years. They continue to affect us, you know, all of our lives, but we tell them, you know, don't wait until the heat of the moment to decide what choice you're going to make. You decide that now. You decide what your action is going to be, what your choice is going to be, and we have to do that with this as well. People will say things to us that they have absolutely no business saying to us. Things that defy all sense and reason and decorum. in my young, naive years, I used to believe that there were certain things that people wouldn't say to you. I used to think that there were some things that people wouldn't say to you. I do not believe that anymore. You know, experience has proven otherwise. There is a limitless supply, apparently, of gall and nerve. And so when that happens, we've got to already have our minds made up. I'm going to just have to let that go. I'm going to have to let that pass and resist the urge to reciprocate and put that dumbbell in his or her place. Because it'll never be over. That'll satisfy us. I guarantee you it won't satisfy them. They won't feel like the score is even. So how do we pursue peace? Romans chapter 12, we won't read this entire context for time's sake, verses 14 through 21. Romans 12 is a lot like 1 Thessalonians 5. You get these quick hit cryptic instructions that I guarantee you, if you ever feel bored in your Christian life, number one, read the Sermon on the Mount. That'll shake you up. If you read it openly and honestly, it will hunt you down, find you, and convict you up one side and down the other. So if you ever get bored, read the Sermon on the Mount, or read the end of Romans chapter 12, or read the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you're interested, you can stay busy for the rest of your life, just working on those things. But Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit gave Paul some qualifiers for that verse. I'm glad it just doesn't read, be at peace with all people. I think we would be constantly frustrated because there's more to the equation than that. There are two sides to relationships. There are two sides to conflicts. And so first of all, he says, if possible, which acknowledges that sometimes it's not possible. Even if you want it, sometimes it's not possible unless the other person wants it. And so he qualifies again, so far as it depends on you. When it comes to your side of the equation, do everything within your power. Make sure that an unpeaceful relationship isn't due to something you have said or failed to say, or something you have done or failed to do. You take the initiative. This is on you. You be the initiator. You be the bigger person. You be the better person. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That's not passive. That's active. If we want to be like the God of Shalom, the God of peace, if we want to be like our brother, the prophetic prince of peace. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14, won't read the whole thing, just the last phrase there in verse 14 of Psalm 34 says, seek peace and pursue it. All right, remember we're talking about being peacemakers, not just peace wishers, peace preferers, peace desirers, peacekeepers, peacemakers. He says, seek peace and pursue it. You want a New Testament corollary? Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men. That's how active this is. That's how much effort it takes. Scripture says, seek it, pursue it, chase it, run it down, because it's not just going to come walking up to you. It's not just going to happen. You initiate it, you kickstart it, you make the first move. And, you know, if you're a person who likes to live on the edge, likes some excitement, then you be a risk taker when it comes to making peace with other people. And don't be satisfied with people not being at peace with you if it's something that you think is serious. We had been with the Walnut Hill Church in Dallas for only a couple of months when a lady and her husband walked out, and he kind of nodded a little bit, and she blew right past me. I mean, you know, she couldn't have missed my hand being out, and she just blew right past. And while I was wondering, was that intentional? She at least answered that part of the question for me when she stuck her head back in and said, I'm sorry, that was rude, and took off, you know, walking the other way. So, you know, I knew it was real. I knew it wasn't just imagining this thing. And then being the people pleaser that I was, much so more than I am now, as I talked to other people, I kind of caught sight of her. You know, she had one of our elders cornered out there. And any elders in here tonight? Never happens to you, does it? After a service, somebody gets you cornered. That's what was happening to Clifton. But she didn't come back and talk to me. She just said that was rude and turned around. So as we're walking out to our car, Clifton swings by and his truck rolls his window down, and he said, "Evelyn is so unhappy with you." And I said, "Why?" "Well, she's just really unhappy with you." Well, that didn't sit really well with me, and I didn't feel very good about that. So I hadn't been in town long. I barely knew her name and her husband's name. But I rang her doorbell at 9 o'clock the next morning. Caught her in her nightgown and cigarette this long sticking out of her mouth when she came to the door. Not that that was a problem. I just surprised her a little bit. And I asked her, I said, "I'm sorry, I came unannounced. Hope it's not a bad time. If it is a bad time, let me know. But I understand you're not very happy with me. And if you wouldn't mind telling me why, I'd like to know why." So she invited me in. We went back on the had a nice little sunroom on the back. And Cy was going through, I think it was cancer treatment at the time, and he didn't say a lot. And Evelyn and I talked for about 2 hours. And we cleared the air. We figured it out. A lot of it was due to misunderstandings. Some things she thought I said, some things she thought I didn't say. And we hugged. And we became really good friends after that. She was heavily involved in our jail ministry, correspondence ministry, with the 7,000. Dallas County Jail has about 6,000 inmates in it. Just the Dallas County Jail. And, man, she worked those correspondence courses, and we could get in once a month and baptize people. I was privileged later to first do Cy's funeral and then Evelyn's funeral after that. We got off to a rocky start, but, you know, I decided I just can't be satisfied with us not being at peace. I'm going to do what I can to see if we can figure this out. Not all instances have worked out as well as that one, but this is risky business. R.T. France says that in a world characterized by conflict and rivalry, a keeper of the peace is rare, a peacemaker is even more rare. William Hendrickson, instead of delighting in divisions, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide-and-conquer mentality, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible. And those are the kind of people we need to strive to be. It's Satan, the evil one, who loves discord and disharmony and tension and ill will. He loves disrupting the peace of God's people. That's one of his favorite pastimes. He gets his kicks by disrupting the peace of God's people. And we need to be aware of where this is coming from. All kinds of examples of people who overcame it. Joseph with his brothers. Now, Joseph wasn't spotless in this. He let them squirm for a while, if you remember the story. You know, he could have just said, "Guys, it's me." You'll never believe what happened. He keeps it up for a little while. Puts them all in jail for 3 days. And he keeps Simeon in jail while he sends the brothers back. And then he tortures all of them real good when he puts his cup, you know, in Benjamin's bag and lets them just all freak out, you know, thinking they're all going to die before he says, "It's me." But he could have had them all killed. And when they fear after their father's death that now they're going to get what's coming to them, his response is, "Am I God? Any scores need to be settled. That's God's business. You know, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good." And he extends grace and mercy to them. David and Saul, you know, twice while David's fleeing for his life, he's got opportunities at the cave at En Gedi, and then when Saul is sound asleep in the camp, two perfect opportunities to do away with this guy that's making his life miserable. And he can't do it because he doesn't have that kind of heart. Jesus the same way, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, after telling us he's left us an example to follow in his steps. It says, when being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Corinthians 4, 12 through 13, when we are reviled, those hurtful, unfair, wrongful things that people say to you. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Not escalate. Conciliate. Philippians chapter 4, and you love the fact that, you know, these are letters. At Broken Arrow last Sunday night, I shared a lesson on Philemon, you know, the most personal of Paul's letters. And what an incredible story. That is about peace trying to be brought to a relationship where there's a lot of tension and a lot of strife. And it's going to take humility for both Philemon and Onesimus to work this thing out. Onesimus is going to have enough humility to overcome his fear about going back. Philemon's going to have enough humility to overcome his pride in regard to receiving him back. But all these letters, you know, I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been that church in Philippi, a church that was started by Paul on his second missionary journey. And then sometime later, you know, you get a letter. And how you do it, when the church comes together, you read the letter. And if you had been a couple of sisters named Euodia and Syntyche, you had a really uncomfortable worship assembly that first Lord's Day when this letter's read. Because verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." I don't know what those sisters were crossways over, but word had gotten to Paul that they were, and he put it in his letter, and whoever the reader was that day read it there in front of God and everybody in that assembly, called them out. And, you know, that had to have been uncomfortable for them. As the first part of the letter was read, I guarantee you both of them at various points were thinking, man, she needs to hear that. I hope she's listening. I hope she's here. You know, bad day for her not to be here. This letter was written for her. And then both of them get called out. It's not just that their dispute found its way into a letter that was addressed to their church. It made it into the Bible. It becomes a part of the New Testament. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later. I sometimes try to imagine maybe a few years after this, you know, some traveling Christians, maybe from Thessalonica, and lady comes up, introduces herself, you know. My name's Sarah. I'm from Thessalonica. I'm Euodia. Well, welcome to the church at Philippi. It's like, Euodia, that's a pretty name. Oh, Euodia, I read about you. How'd that thing work out with Syntyche? Yeah, everybody knew. And hopefully, they took this as an opportunity to work for peace. And that's what we talked about Sunday night at Broken Arrow, that the reason I feel why such a prayer, I can't prove this, my hope and desire is that the reason that letter is in our canon of New Testament Scripture is that it ended well. That Philemon welcomed back Onesimus, not as a runaway slave, but as a new brother in Christ. And that he, you know, either sent him back to Paul to continue ministering to him in Rome, gave him his freedom, whatever. But I think he responded the way that he wanted him to respond, that God wanted him to respond. We noticed in that letter also this salutation of Paul, grace and peace. And I mentioned that that's not just a throwaway line. That's not just a formality. There can be no peace without grace. And I think that's why it's always in that order. Grace and peace to you. We can't have peace with God were it not for God's grace extended toward us. And we can't have peace with one another if we don't have grace to extend to one another. Any of you ever met Steve Worley? You know Steve Worley? World Bible School, Steve Worley? Nigeria, Steve Worley? I got to work with him in that same congregation in Florence, Alabama. He officed out of the church there where I preach, and I've gotten to make a couple of trips to Nigeria with Steve in 2003 and 2006. Steve had this wonderful thing. If somebody came to him a little upset, came to his office and just let him have it, he would listen so patiently and so attentively. And he would say, "Thank you, brother, thank you, sister, for bringing that to my attention. I had no idea that you felt that way. I think we ought to pray about this. You start and I'll finish." And he waited all day until they started to pray. And then he would finish and everything would be okay. Most of the time, everything would be okay. And he just had a way of trying to make peace with people. And it took a lot of humility to do that. We'll wrap up now. Robert said we need to wrap up about 10 till, so we'll sing a couple of songs and then move on into the other part of the service.